we could just start by praying for each other for a moment. Even though I'm facing off against you, we're really all on the same side. So if you can pray that since I'm the one doing the talking, that I'll say what the Lord wants me to say. And since you're doing a lot of the listening, I'll pray that you actually hear what the Lord wants you to hear. And it doesn't have to do anything, it doesn't need to have anything to do with what I say. It's as long as you're listening to the Lord. So if we can just pray for each other for a moment, be grateful. And let us entrust our prayers to Our Lady as we pray together. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Benedict,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Today is the solemnity of Saint Benedict, celebrated by the Benedictines, not by the Universal Church. One of the things that they did after the Second Vatican Council was they kind of moved everything out of Lent. So the feast that used to occur in Lent got dispersed throughout the rest of the church year. But since this is the anniversary of the death of Saint Benedict, we maintain this as a solemnity. So happy to share our solemnity with you. And appropriate to that, I wanted to start by talking a little bit about liturgy, which has a special role in the Benedictine life. If different orders can be said to be associated with different aspects of the faith, the Benedictines have traditionally been associated with the aspect of liturgy. And I'll explain a little bit why that is. That's not something that therefore needs to be kept among the Benedictines, but the Benedictines keep that in order to continue offering it, because liturgy should really be a central theme, a central stream that runs through our whole life. Liturgy forms and fashions everything else in the Christian life, and I'm going to talk about that in a little bit more detail. But first of all, I just want to take a couple of notes from the Synod of Bishops that took place on the new evangelization just a little over a year ago. It corresponded with the beginning of the Year of Faith, and the first weekend, just immediately before the Year of Faith, the Synod, there were about 300 bishops that gathered in Rome to meet for 3 weeks to talk about the new evangelization. At the end of that 3 weeks, they published, I keep forgetting the number, 51 propositions, something like that, as a sort of condensed version of all of their discussions and presentations, and I want to read from two of those propositions. Proposition 34 says, "The Eucharist must be the source and summit of the new evangelization. The Synod Fathers," it's all of those bishops that gathered in Synod, "urge all Christ's faithful to renew their understanding and love for the Eucharistic celebration, in which their lives are transformed and joined to Christ's offering of his own life to the glory of God the Father for the salvation of the whole world." That's actually just the first half of Proposition 31, and then it's a little bit longer. If you'll indulge me, I want to read the whole of Proposition 35, which is specifically entitled Liturgy. "The worthy celebration of the sacred liturgy, God's most treasured gift to us, is the source of the highest expression of our life in Christ." And they reference the Second Vatican Council. "It is therefore the primary and most powerful expression of the new evangelization. God desires to manifest the incomparable beauty of his immeasurable and unceasing love for us through the sacred liturgy. And we, for our part, desire to employ what is most beautiful in our worship of God in response to his gift. In the marvelous exchange of the sacred liturgy, by which heaven descends to earth, salvation is at hand, calling forth repentance and conversion of heart, Evangelization in the church calls for a liturgy that lifts the heart of men and women to God. The liturgy is not just a human action, but an encounter with God which leads to contemplation and deepening friendship with God. In this sense, the liturgy of the church is the best school of the faith. And just to highlight a couple of those points, an overarching theme, as you heard a couple of times already, is this is key to the new evangelization. So in this time in the church where we're talking a lot about the new evangelization, a phrase that's often used and seldom understood, is my experience, the church is telling us the liturgy is a central part of that. If we are going to repropose the Christian faith to those who have already heard it and dismissed it or walked away from it, a key to that has to be in the liturgy. So that's one of the points. And what is the liturgy? The liturgy, of course, is the Mass that we're about to celebrate. The liturgy includes all of the sacraments more generally, and also includes the liturgy of the hours, some of which we'll celebrate together, starting with evening prayer tomorrow evening and night prayer. But what is the liturgy beyond the human dimension of it? The liturgy is God descending to earth, heaven coming down to earth, and it's our encounter with God. So that's really central. Heaven and earth come together in the liturgy. And therefore, as the Council Fathers say, the Synod Fathers, in this sense, the liturgy of the church is the best school of the faith. So it's a really strong statement. If we want to grow in faith, we do that in the liturgy. If we want to learn the faith more deeply, the best school of the faith is in the liturgy. With that foundation, I want to give you an insight from St. Benedict. I promise that the Benedictines are the keepers of the liturgy, and we can learn from the Benedictines about the liturgy. A key point of the rule of St. Benedict, in fact, one of the great interpreters of the rule in modern times, Columba Marmion, blessed Columba Marmion, who was an abbot who lived in the beginning of the 20th century, he said the keynote of the rule of St. Benedict is a verse in chapter 19, I think, of the rule. We know that the divine presence is everywhere with us. So God, the divine presence, God's presence is everywhere with us. And the whole rule of St. Benedict is oriented around that reality, helping us to be in touch with the divine presence. We recognize, those of you who have been to St. Vincent have seen the little placard maybe over the guest house that says, all guests should be received as Christ. In our refectory where the monks gather to eat, the abbot presides at the meal like he presides at the Eucharist. St. Benedict says that Christ is present in the sick of the community and they should be treated with special care. When we hear the bells calling us to prayer, it's the voice of the angels leading us to prayer. So this theme of the divine presence is everywhere with us goes through the whole rule of St. Benedict. But then he completes that verse and he says, the divine presence is everywhere with us, but we should be especially convinced of this in the sacred liturgy, in the divine office. So what he's saying is, what we experience in the liturgy, in the church, then gets elaborated through everything else. The meaning, the encounter that we have there is then pours out over the whole rest of our life. So we could say, like, this is, in the Mass is life in its most intense and condensed form, and then the rest of life is sort of an overflow of that into everything else. Now that's a different kind of view than we often tend to have, than certainly the world in general tends to have. We sort of think like life is most of the time, and then, you know, we tack on this footnote of having to go to Mass on Sunday. That tends to be the mentality of the world, the mentality maybe of the average Sunday Catholic, but completely the opposite of that. Real life is there, and in a certain sense, real life is here, because what we're doing this weekend is entering into an intense way into this encounter with God. And even the silence that we observe is, in some sense, this whole weekend is a liturgy for us. This whole weekend is a share in the worship of God. In our silence, in our attention, we're going to be more aware of God's presence And so when we move in and out of Mass, it's going to be even easier. Now, normally what happens, right, you go to Mass, and especially if you have about 10 kids, then you've pulled most of your hair out on the way to Mass, and then you try to make your way in, and you try to settle yourself down for a couple of seconds, but you probably came in during the opening hymn, because no matter when you decided to leave, you're always 5 minutes late, because you got, 10 kids to deal with, or whatever. But what we're going to be living this weekend is constantly being ready for Mass. We're going to be living in a silence that we're going to flow in and out of the chapel, and it's almost going to be like we're not leaving the chapel or anything. It's like this whole place becomes the chapel in the context of this weekend. The liturgy conditions this whole retreat, and what we want to have happen is that the liturgy conditions our whole life. And in fact, that's how culture is formed. That's how our Western Christian culture is formed. Everything is cultivated by the cultus. Right? The word for worship in Latin, cultus, is the root word for culture. Culture comes from cultus. Our way of life comes from what we worship. Now, one of the fun little homework assignments I'm going to offer you is to think about your way of life specifically, and then our way of life as a society, and see if you can trace back some things to what we're worshiping underneath that. Sometimes it's not always edifying. Sometimes there are some idols underneath some of that. Sometimes there are some things that we're worshiping that we really shouldn't be worshiping. I've thought about Christmas a little bit, for example. Now, of course, Christmas comes from the worship of Christ, but while that some of the exterior expression, the culture of Christmas remained the same, somehow the worship underneath it got swapped out, in the last, 20 years or something like that? So that what used to be all Christmassy and Christ-centered suddenly became all materialistic and money-centered or materialism-centered. So, anyway, you can do your own mental explorations of the way of life that you live and what some of the worship is underneath it. Sometimes it's something that needs some conversion. But culture comes from cultus. So our way of life is always going to be conditioned by our worship. And the more that we allow the liturgy and the attitudes of the liturgy, the attention of the liturgy, the movement of the liturgy, the more that we allow our lives to be shaped by that, the more Christian our culture becomes, our own personal culture or family culture, and then the more that our family culture is conditioned by the liturgy, then the more that also affects society at large. But it's always the liturgy is always our worship is always this driving factor, and Christian worship is centered around the liturgy, especially the Eucharistic liturgy. So as another demonstration of that, if you look back a couple of centuries, when there was a concerted effort to destroy Christianity, there was a concerted effort to destroy the liturgy. If you look back at the French Revolution and the French Enlightenment, there was a deliberate attack on the dimensions of the church. So there were the smashing of stained glass windows, the smashing of statues, the removal. They actually made an effort in France it only lasted for maybe a year, to remove the seven-day week. Because the seven-day week comes from our worship. It's all centered on the Sabbath, the seventh day, which has now been shifted to Sunday, the day of the resurrection. But our whole week in Christian culture is centered around a liturgical reality. So they tried to change the seven-day week into a 10-day week to make it a metric system. And then they went after those really hot centers of liturgy, those hot centers of worship, which are religious life, especially contemplative life. And they reduced the number of religious houses in the course of 25 years from 15,000 to 300. It's a radical attack on religious to remove worship. Because if you can destroy worship, you can change culture. And then instead of worshiping God, we start to worship man and especially the state and those who have secular power, worldly power, become the center of our whole lives and our attitudes. So there was a concerted attack on the worship in order to change the whole culture, to change the center of life. But when we look at things from a Catholic perspective, when we allow things to be shaped by the liturgy, it shapes the way that we look at time, shapes the way that we look at the day, and if we look to sort of the intense center of this, we look to contemplative life, and there are seven times a day. St. Benedict picked this up from the Psalms. Seven times a day I praise you. And in a contemplative Benedictine monastery, they'll gather seven times a day for the liturgy of the hours. And in the middle of the night, I rise and thank you. And so also at 3 a.m., if you go to a Trappist house, the monks rise in the middle of the night. And this sets up a cycle, which then, you know, who can do this except for people who are dedicated to it 100% of the time? But then we share in it as much as we can. And devotions like the Rosary, which is 150 psalms, before we had the luminous mysteries, we had 150 Hail Marys, which were fashioned after the 150 psalms that the monks pray in the course of the week in the Liturgy of the Hours. Or we have the Angelus ringing in towns three times a day, and the bells remind us, again, of the presence of God, and they remind us of the worship of the monks, and ultimately the worship that we share in with a smaller devotion, but participating in that greater worship. So the liturgy shapes the time in the day. And we're going to have an experience of that here this weekend. Again, this weekend of silence, this weekend of prayer is a chance to actually live out this kind of liturgical schedule, this rhythmic schedule of coming together, of praying, of reflecting, of drawing closer to God. And then we can't maintain this fully when we go away from this weekend, but we maintain some remnants of it, some of the interior ordering, some of our attention gets formed by all of that. The liturgy shapes our week. So we have Sunday as the first day of the week. We gather for Mass, and we lift that up as a great day. And actually, the first little paragraph that I read to you from the Synod of Bishops on the New Evangelization was actually talking about Sunday. Describe the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is the center of Sunday, and then it speaks about the importance of the whole of Sunday. And I want to make another proposal to you that you can reflect on some more, and maybe it's a way that you can take a fruit from this retreat. But I would like to propose that as a culture, if we can recover the holiness of Sunday, that we can change our whole society. We can reintroduce the values of the gospel if we can recover Sunday. Now, we don't live the Sabbath regulations. Just to make it clear, the law of the Lord is to keep Sunday holy. And I think that's a great examination of conscience just regularly when we go to confession. Have I kept Sunday holy? It's not so focused on, did I do this kind of work or that kind of work, or did I mow the lawn, or did I, you know, check my email, or did I? It's not that kind of thing. Did I keep Sunday holy? It's like God gives us a free day that we can really focus on doing the things that, if life were the way that we would really like it to be, every day would be like Sunday. Did we really live Sunday in a holy way? And the church says, well, you can't possibly do that if you don't go to Mass. So that's absolutely necessary. That's necessary but not sufficient. So you have to go to Mass, but then what else do you do to keep Sunday holy? Well, you spend time with your family. You spend time maybe in some spiritual reading. You spend time with a little bit of extra prayer. You spend time maybe doing a corporal work of mercy. You go to a nursing home or you visit somebody in a hospital, something that you can't do perhaps during the week when there are other demands on your time. But Sunday is the opportunity to do it. You reach out to your long-lost Aunt Bertha, you know, that you haven't talked to in 10 years, and you give her a call on the phone. So just different ways to keep Sunday holy, and especially the domestic church, the family, is a clear way to do that. There was a beautiful question and answer that Pope Benedict had in 2012 for the meeting of families in Milan. And he answered a question asked by a little 7-year-old girl who said, what was it like when you grew up? And Pope Benedict said, wow, you know, I have so many memories, but I think the thing that stands out most is Sunday. We began Sunday already on Saturday evening. My father would read to us from the scriptures for Sunday, and then he would read the explanation that went with them. And so we began Sunday already, reflecting on the scriptures, participating in the liturgy, And then we went to Mass Sunday morning, and he said, and I lived in the, you know, near Munich, and there were beautiful symphonies. So it was like when the Kyrie began at the Mass, it was like heaven opened up. He said, so we went to the celebration of Mass, and then we went home, and we had time together. The meal was very important. My brother was a great musician. He composed songs. We sang together. We spent this time as a family, and we had adventures in the woods, you know, and played games and did these things. And he said, and this was during war times. So if we think that this requires some kind of idyllic luxury and perfect peace and happiness, no, this was during war times, in midst of World War I, I suppose, for Pope Benedict. So he was already, in these times, observing Sunday as a holy time. So anyway, that was a little bit of an excursus, but the proposal again, I think if we can really recover Sunday in our own lives as truly a holy day, and if we can recover that in our families, in our friendships, in our churches, I think we can really go a long way to transform culture. And again, that's always with the liturgy as the center point. That's where we gather with the whole church in our parish, and then we go forth from that to our own meals, our own enjoyment, our own prayer, personal prayer, family prayer. So our week is oriented around the liturgy, and of course, today we didn't have any meat, as you notice, because every Friday is a little share in Good Friday. And that's what we live that all year round with some penance, but in Lent it's specifically abstinence from meat. So sometimes that got lost somewhere along the way, that just because we don't have to abstain from meat throughout the year, there has to be another penance substituted for that. That's canon law. That's obligatory for all of us as Catholics. But every Friday is a little participation in Good Friday. Every Sunday is a little Easter. And when we start to allow our week to be oriented in that way, and then other days have had other meanings at other times in history. Our Saturday always has a special connection with the Blessed Mother. Wednesday is the day that Christ was betrayed, that Judas received his 30 pieces of silver for selling Christ. And so that's always been a share in Spy Wednesday. But our week gets shaped by these remembrances that we cultivate. The liturgy shapes our calendar. It shapes the whole year. As I mentioned, today is the Solemnity of St. Benedict. So at my monastic community, we had an evening mass that the Archabbot would have liked to celebrate if he had a voice today. But anyway, we had a big solemn mass, and he was there, of course, presiding at, you know, whatever, a little bit more remotely. And then we have a feast after that. Bless you.
Thank you.
We have a feast after that, and we invite the Benedictine nuns over, and so we celebrate this day. The whole calendar is shaped by that. Of course, our whole world has taken up the celebration of Christmas and of Easter. This whole time of year in Lent is a great time for retreat, for example. It's one of the reasons I'm sure that you take this time. It's an awareness that this is a season. Now is a season for the purification of our hearts and the deepening of our spiritual lives. So we allow our world, we allow time to be shaped by the liturgy. I'm just going to list a few other things, and then I want to come back to the meaning of all of this. We allow our decorations to be shaped by the things that we find in church. Church is always the most kind of intense. It's the most transcendent experience. We go into church, and immediately it registers to us what we see and what we smell and what we feel and what we hear says to us, this is different. Something different is happening. Something transcendent, something supernatural is happening. So that's what everything is meant to trigger us to do. That's why we always have stained glass windows, or we should, in churches. That's why we have statues. You know, we have things that are similar to what we have elsewhere. We have a table, except it's different than a table. It's an altar. And we have chairs, except they're different from chairs. They're a pew. And we have windows, but they're different from windows. It's stained glass windows. And we have images, but they're different because they're saints that are there. So there are all of these reminders that there's something transcendent happening here. So in church is always the most intense version of that. But then we take little bits and pieces of that. We have our crucifix that hangs on the wall. We have our image of Jesus. We have a picture of Mary. We have maybe curtains on the windows instead of stained glass windows, or maybe we have a stained glass window in our house. And all of these things remind us of the church. And that's presenting a reality to us. This is the important thing. So here's the theme that cuts through all of it. It's presenting a reality to us. Remember that word from St. Benedict. The divine presence is everywhere with us. The divine presence, God is everywhere with us. Now, how easy is it to forget that? It's so easy for us to forget that. So we need reminders of the transcendent. And how do we remind ourselves? Well, we borrow a little bit from the church. We borrow a little bit from the liturgy. Maybe we listen to a little Gregorian chant in the car. Maybe we, again, take a little image. Maybe we have a little extra prayer. Maybe we have the bells that ring and remind us. We borrow from the church to help us remember this truth that makes all the difference. God is everywhere with us. Part of the difference that makes is that there's a meaning to all of reality. There's a meaning to all of history. There's a meaning to our lives. Sometimes it's harder to believe that than other times. When we have the experience of the good suffering, we ask the question, what does this mean? Why is this happening? If we can remember that God is everywhere with us, and furthermore, a God who entered into our suffering and died on the cross for us, then we can remember the meaning that is flowing through all of reality. As St. John tells us in the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing came to be that came to be. That word, in Greek, is logos, which is related to the word logic. It could also be translated as meaning. In the beginning, there was a meaning. And that meaning, everything was made through that meaning. Everything was made through a divine meaning. And then the great revelation that we have in Christianity is that meaning is love. Love is the meaning underlying all of creation, all of history, every moment of our lives. The divine love is present and is flowing through everything. That's the love that we encounter in the liturgy in the most profound way, because he offers himself for us. The greatest expression, the greatest revelation of God's love is on the cross, and that's precisely what we encounter in the liturgy. God's love represented to us on the cross. And that's the love that also flows through every moment of our lives. A love that we can work in tandem with, or the love that we can work against by our sin. But if we become more and more aware of the presence of that love through everything, what that love is trying to do in our life, then we can be more in concert with it, more in harmony with it, more working together with it. And so again, the more that we allow the liturgy to flow into our life, to shape our calendar, to shape our thinking, to shape our actions, the more that we allow it to remind us of the presence of God so that we can work in concert with his divine will that's flowing through everything, then the more that we fulfill what we were made for, to be in his image and likeness, and the more joyful we are in life. I was talking with Tom a little bit at dinner about his son who's working in Haiti, you know, where they have none of the material things that we have, and yet oftentimes they're a lot happier than we are because they have what is really necessary. There is real love there, perhaps in their own families, and they have a real awareness of their need for God, and that need is so powerfully present at every moment that their lives are more in touch with the divine presence, in that case, by their need on a daily basis. But the more that we can also learn to be in touch with the divine presence, the more that we can allow the liturgy to flow into our lives, the more that our lives will be fulfilling, the more that we will also be able to live as Christ taught us, to love one another as he has loved us. I brought a little show and tell. Just want to say a word about this. One of the One of the things that we've taken from the liturgy and the church has been great about over the last centuries, although maybe less great about in the most recent century, is beauty. One of the things that we take from church and we bring into the rest of our life is beauty. And there were a lot of extra things. There's something that's always gratuitous about beauty. It's not necessary. Beauty is not necessary in a purely functional and productive way. Beauty always has a gratuitous quality to it. It's a kind of extra. We decorate things. It's not useful. So it's really a counterindication. So much of our world has become so utilitarian. If it's not useful, if it doesn't affect the bottom line, if it's, you know, we can get so focused on that. But there's a sense of beauty that the church has always had and has always cultivated. The church has been by far the greatest patron of the arts over the centuries. And so we have amazing, you know, if you've been to St. Peter's Basilica, for example, I mean, just incredible works of art. And the church was able to pay people to just dedicate their lives to making, you know, a few beautiful statues, to make a few beautiful decorations. So one of the standard features in the pre-Vatican II church, in the extraordinary form of the Mass, but which is still optional, it's still acceptable in the new rite of Mass, is a chalice veil, and this is called a burse, covering the chalice, veiling the mystery. So there's something beautiful about the chalice which, you know, again, not because anybody was going to blow up by touching it, but there was a sense of the sacred that was also cultivated. That's a sense that we get from the liturgy and from the church, is a sense of the sacred. So, and I only know about this by reputation. Maybe some of you experienced this, but you know, there was a day when entering the sanctuary of the church was off limits. Only the priest and the altar boy could enter there. Not because of an elitism, but for a recognition that there's a sacred space. There's such a thing as a secular space and a sacred space. And the idea is, what happens in the sacred space should flow over into the world. Not that they should be forever distant, like the bosom of Abraham and the suffering of the rich man or something like that, but that the sacred is meant to flow over, be brought over into the secular. And the things that, the way that the sanctuary is decorated, the movements that happen in the sanctuary, all of that is meant to be a kind of template that's then taken over. That's the highest moment that gets lifted up, and everything else flows over from that. But the chalice as a sacred thing, it looks so naked like that, doesn't it? So we veil the mystery. And now we have a sense there's something sacred, there's something mysterious here. We can't see everything. And it invites us not to see with the eyes in our heads, but to start to see with our imagination. What is so important as to be veiled? And maybe that makes some of you think of your wedding. What is so beautiful as to be veiled? It's worth veiling things. It's worth having mysteries, not to expose every detail, but when something is veiled, when there's a mysteriousness, then it invites us to see with the eyes of our hearts rather than simply the scientific eyes of our heads. So this is the kind of thing that we learn from the liturgy. Now, in the Eastern rites, they actually veil the whole sanctuary. They put up an iconostasis, and the whole sanctuary is behind a veil, as it were, because there are mysteries that happen there, which, again, invites us to see not so much with the eyes in our heads as the eyes in our hearts. And learning to see that way, again, helps us in the rest of our life, where we want to see not just an irritating person coming in, we want to see the presence of Christ. Where we want to see not just a sick person in a hospital bed, we want to see Jesus who needs our attention. Where we want to see not just the painful struggles of our life, but we want to see the invitation to embrace a cross and to take up a way of the cross. Learning to see with the eyes of the heart, learning to see the meaning of God, the logic of God, transforms our whole lives. So again, the liturgy can condition us to do this, to see, to recognize that there are mysteries that can't be seen simply with our naked eye, that require us to engage the eye of our hearts. And having a silent retreat also does this, to recognize that life can't be reduced to what we hear with our ears. We have to learn to listen to another voice, to listen to a voice of God which is speaking to us, constantly encouraging us, speaking in our hearts, guiding us, learning to listen to that voice. Now, the immediate impact of silence is that a lot of other noises are going to emerge, and we're going to be tempted to run to our, whatever, our phones or our, maybe if you were a different crowd, I would say to your, you know, all of your music settings or to video games or something like that. We're going to be tempted to run to a lot of different distractions. You're immediately going to think of the 15 things that you forgot to do today, and you're going to wonder whether you have to do them between now and Sunday or not. A lot of things start to emerge from the silence. But the more that we're able to just kind of let those things go, just offer them up, trust, say, okay, Lord, you're in charge. You brought me on this retreat. You knew everything that was happening. You knew what I needed to get done. You could have reminded me yesterday, and you didn't. So now you can take care of it. I'll get to it when Monday morning comes around. The more that we can let go of those things, the more that we can allow the distractions to float away. And it's going to take us a little while to enter into the silence. Tomorrow morning will be a great new start for that as we begin in silence and then stay in that more continuously throughout the day. One of the things that we're going to do is the majority of speaking you're going to do is going to be in the liturgy. And then if you meet with Father Jay or me one-on-one, then it's going to be again in a sacred context. So the words you actually speak this weekend will be in a sacred context. And it changes us. It fashions our thinking and our speaking. It conditions our actions to just take up liturgical words, to take up a sacred conversation, to take up that kind of communication, and otherwise just to listen and to allow all of the other stuff to filter out and to start to cultivate a place in our hearts, which is like the sanctuary of the church. We want to create a place in our hearts where God lives, where he is at home, where he is enthroned as king, where he is the one who directs the action, where he is the one who shows us the way. That's the space that we want to create, and we do that by our silence, just as churches primarily remain silent. Some of you know I work with a radio station. We recorded a reflection from Bishop Zubik. He's probably published it in the Pittsburgh Catholic too, actually, where he talked about the sound of silence and how much it drives him crazy when people talk in church. Maybe you also have this experience. But anyway, one of the reasons we keep the church silent is, again, to condition us. We don't want to make the church like the world. We want to make the world like the church. We don't want to reduce the sacred to the secular. We want to raise the secular up to be like the sacred. And so the silence that's there, the reverence that's there, we don't want to taint that by making it a sports hall. We want to keep that pure, and then as much as we can, allow that to flow over into our other activities, to allow a little more silence into the rest of our lives. So again, in this weekend, we're going to try and make our hearts like church ought to be. Silent, reverent, where God is present and adored. And we keep that, even though we might not be in the chapel, we take that with us wherever we are in this setting. So with that goes another kind of silence, not just the fact that we're keeping our mouths closed, but there's a kind of silence of the senses where we're not just trying to saturate our senses with everything that we can get our eyes on. So there's a kind of person who might have their mouth closed, but they're watching what everybody else is doing. And they've got their eye on where's he going? What's he doing? What's happening? So we want to just silence all of that. In the monastic life, we have the opportunity to have a hood where there's a little custody of the eyes and a custody of the ears. And we silence the senses more and more. So it's a part of what we also enjoy on this weekend. Nobody is going to feel like you're ignoring them if you quietly walk by them. Not that it's the worst thing to acknowledge someone's presence, but at the same time, we don't have to worry about a lot of the pleasantries which can take us out of a more contemplative spirit. We can all be here together in prayer and know that we're more deeply united. We're more deeply united in the liturgy when we're together. We're more deeply united in silence when we're all present to God. He is the ultimate communication. As we even say, it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communicatio is the Latin of the Holy Spirit be with you all, is the greeting at Mass. The Holy Spirit is the great communicator. So we won't be able to speak to anybody better than when we're really both in tune with the Holy Spirit. When we're both doing the will of God, that's as united as we're ever going to be. When we're all doing, so that's what we're doing in silence here, is living out God's will together, being attentive to God's will at each moment. And in this way, as we pray in the Our Father, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we do the will of God, heaven comes down to earth. And remember what we said about the liturgy. The Synod Father said, the Second Vatican Council said, in the sacred liturgy, in the Eucharist, heaven comes down to earth. So one of the ways that we extend the liturgy into the rest of our lives is being attentive to and living out the will of God. In this way, heaven comes down to earth. I think there was a... I remember what that was. So, I think it's enough for now. You've been very patient. We'll have Mass in about 15 minutes, so that gives us just a little space to remain recollected, and we'll move into for the celebration of Mass. And again, just to repeat that central theme of the Rule of Saint Benedict, which can really accompany us throughout this weekend, we know that the divine presence is everywhere with us. We should be especially convinced of this in the context of the liturgy. So let's allow our encounter with God that we're about to have now in the Mass condition our whole weekend to help us enter into an encounter with Him now, and then carry that awareness of His presence throughout everything that we do for the rest of the weekend. And let us pray together. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.